I hope you haven't closed your Bible quite so quickly. I know it's a little unusual, but we're going to come to the sermon now because this study, this challenge to us, I hope will lead us to think and pray some more afterwards for the life of the church, to give thanks to God for the church that he has won in his Son, Jesus Christ, who, as David has just wonderfully reminded us, is the Passover Lamb, and then a chance to pray for the future that the church may indeed be a blessing. We read tonight for the last time in Exodus, at least for some time in the evenings. We read what is the climax of Act 1, or perhaps Act 2, depending on how you like to divide up the early chapters of your Bible. But if you were to divide the history of redemption into great acts like you have in a play, this is the first. And this is the end of the first, and this is the climax of the first, as God calls out to himself a people. And this is the night on which they were won for him, set free to worship him. This is the climax of the plagues, all nine of them. All right, I'll stop doing with the 9, 10 and 11 thing with the plagues. But if you remember when we began this, I said to you, I want you to get the idea that the Passover stands apart. The plagues have been God really banging away. One of the words for them means blows at Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. Will you not understand that there is no God like Jehovah? He's been hammering away in his patience and long suffering that they will see and hear and understand. But tonight is different. Tonight it's very different. Anyone with their eyes open, I hope, can see now God is God Almighty. There is no question, and there is indeed no one like him. Let's never forget this is a rescue. You know, the temptation as we read this passage of Scripture, what the devil will do is he'll draw your mind to the Egyptians, and he'll say to you, how can God be good when so many people died? Come on, how can they all be guilty? How can it be that every family deserved that night to lose a son? Because so many did. Surely one of them was wrong. Surely he made some sort of mistake. The devil will throw that at you, and so will people. And you must know it's the devil's lie. Let's not forget that Pharaoh, described to us in these scriptures, rates alongside Hitler and Pol Pot for his misuse of people. His abuse of people. Anyone who can say every male child is to be thrown into the river is a tyrant and a terrible one at that. And let's not forget how God has been working his purposes out. If we go right back to Exodus chapter 1, we're reminded that there are a few women, lowly midwives, and we know their names. Down through the ages, we've known their names. We still don't know Pharaoh's name. Indeed, we still don't know for certain who he is. There's two potential candidates, really. But I'll tell you what, we know for a fact of Pua and Shipra and the way God used them. And we know of the way God used Miriam. And we know of the way he used Pharaoh's daughter and all these other women. And there's that challenge right at the beginning as God is working his purposes out that he'll use named women to challenge an unnamed king. And he takes Moses. Moses, a man who ran away. Moses, a murderer. Moses, one who took 40 years in the desert learning to be the shepherd of somebody else's sheep. But God was patient and gracious. And then he meets him in that special revelation at the burning bush. And he stays with him even when Moses says, oh, I can't do that. I can't talk. And God has to say, who do you think made your mouth? And so Aaron goes with him. And as we've come through the plagues, do you remember how God said, all right, well, I'll send Aaron with you, but it's only for so long because you'll learn. And how we come through the plagues, and God has even drawn Aaron out of that. And now Moses is doing what God had set him up to do. Even as Moses, as God has been declaring his glory, he's been training Moses so that Moses is now God's spokesman. Well, all of that shows the patience of God and the grace of God, but the one fact is, the one unchanging fact is, through all of this is God is going to deal with this sin. God is angry with this situation. God is desperate. it is so important to him that this sin is dealt with and his people are set free to worship him. And here on this night, in this, what we know as the 10th plague, at this Passover, we see first and foremost the wrath of God. The real righteous wrath of God. You see, God can't be a God of love only, as some would say today. He is love. Indeed, he defines love. The Bible says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, that means a reality check for some of us tonight, I know. We can't define love in our own terms. We must define it in God's terms. The definition of love includes the death of Christ. The definition of love is the death of Christ. Love includes the wrath of God on sin. The wrath of God falls on Christ so that it does not need to fall on you and me. Strange how we think of wrath in terms of negatives, isn't it? But that's the most gracious and loving and wonderful thing. Scripture thinks of positives as God is angry with sin. Notice how chapter 12 begins. Not with what we might be expecting, the wake-up Pharaoh call. Moses has three times received a message. First thing in the morning, go and wake Pharaoh up and you know, tell him today's another day when God's got a lesson for you. That's really how it comes across. It doesn't come up with a wake-up call for Pharaoh, does it? Chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Who gets the wake-up call this time? Oh, what a turnaround. God's people. God's messenger for God's people. It starts now. It's like waiting for your birthday. I know you know I'm waiting for my birthday at the moment. You know, well, perhaps when you were a child, it was more, you're waiting. But 6 o'clock, well, is it 6 o'clock or is it 5 o'clock? How early do you get up when you're young on your birthday? It starts now. This is the time you can open the presents and enjoy all that you've been waiting for. Do you know what? They've been waiting for this moment. And here it is. It starts now. This is a new beginning for you, is what God is saying. Indeed, in this paragraph here, is the first time, at least in my translation of the Bible, that God's people are called a congregation. Now that's intriguing, isn't it? That's intriguing. That word will continue right through into the New Testament, but its first use is here. As the wrath of God strikes against sin, as God's people are given a wake-up call, it starts now, I'm calling you out, this is when you will come and worship me, we're called a congregation. What does it mean? What it means is God is appointing a time and a place to meet with his people. I don't know, young ones, if you have diaries yet. I imagine some of you older ones may even have been able for a year or two to live without a diary. But those of you who are in work or have family commitments as parents or looking after others or in business, you know that you absolutely have to have a diary or you're not in the right place at the right time. Okay? Well, the picture here is that God is writing an appointment in your diary. He says, I want you to get together with my people. That's what it means to be a congregation. That's what it means as God is saying, come out of Egypt. Let me set you free and come together to worship me. It adds a certain something to our thoughts about Sunday worship, doesn't it? I've been challenged by this week. You know, this time that we share together on a Sunday is the direct descendant of this first occasion when God calls his people out to worship him at his appointed place, at his appointed time, in his appointed way. So is our worship in our minds God putting an appointment in our diaries? Always? Do we think of it like that? Are we always on time for it? Are we always prepared for it? Last time you attended a job interview, were you early? Were you prepared? I'm sure you were. Humanly speaking, there are only a few things more important than a job interview, aren't there? Now, where does an appointment written in your diary by God feature in these stakes? This 10th plague stands out because God is creating a congregation of his people. He's calling out a people who will worship him, and they'll be there. They'll all be there. It's not a what if. It's not a maybe sometime soon. It's not a possibility. God's been saying all along, let my people go that they may worship me. God has had this in mind. God has this moment. Does it not say 430 years to the very day? I wonder if anybody was counting. I doubt it by the feel of things, what was going on. They were so down and depressed and downtrodden in Egypt. But God has known. God has fulfilled his promise, and he is keeping this appointment. Well, there are some other standout differences. As we notice first, the wrath of God bringing out this congregation out of Egypt. Moses in this is only God's spokesman. He doesn't do anything, and he doesn't wave the staff, he doesn't raise the staff or plant the staff or use the staff, which is the sign of God's power. Moses is only a spokesman. Pharaoh is not warned or spoken to. God's congregation are. They are instructed, do this, and the tragedy of judgment against sin will not strike you. The judgment is such, no man needs to bear it, says God. I'm angry with sin, but no man need bear this because I will put my lamb in the place, in the way, to protect you. God provides a way out that will, so that he will not have to strike his people or the sojourner amongst them. Again, some wonder at the death of the firstborn and phrases like that in verse 30. There was not a house where someone was not dead. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. How can that be just? But just look at the urgency of those who chase the Israelites out in verse 33. They urge the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise we will all die. They really want to run from this. They want to flee from what is going on. Here is the evidence of their rejection of God, even after this most tragic and clear of presentations. No, get away, I don't want to know, is their rejection of God. They want no more of this people and the God that this people represent. It's a terrible thing to see the wrath of God against sin, and let us remember it is against sin. But let us remember that the wrath of God against sin draws out to himself a congregation, a people appointed to come at the appointed time and gather together to be his people, to worship him. So the wrath of God, my first point this evening, draws out his people. We also see his mercy. As we look at this passage, we see the mercy of God. Remember again how in the course of the 9 plagues so far, many Egyptians have responded. And again we read here, a mixed multitude go out with God's people. Oh, what mercy. Oh, what grace that it is. And we read that. We read also, as we see God's mercy, in the fact that it's taken 10 plagues to get here. Why so long if God is not a merciful and patient God, waiting, slow to anger, taking time to teach and encourage and challenge and see to it that so many come out, that so many are saved? Oh yes, we must preach the wrath of God, and we must follow it with the mercy and grace of God. For in true, how else can we convey the gospel? Friends, as we speak to our friends and our contacts about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't fight shy of telling them how desperately dangerous a situation they're in. And never ever leave them without telling them how gracious and merciful our God is to save them from it. You can't win them with only one of those two things, but with both. That's the gospel, and souls are saved. One writer has said this: the real issue of the plagues is this. Unsheltered humanity cannot stand in the presence of God the judge. Those who deny the existence of sin seem to be ignoring death. Sin is a capital offense. It leads to death. And sin is the evidence of our race's rebellion. Death is the sacrament of sin. It is the outward visible sign that whoever sins will die. We are under the judgment of God. That's the end of the quote. But not just us, everyone in this story, the Israelites and the Egyptians. They're not special because of their birth, because of anything they've done. Right back at the beginning, they rejected Moses as well. As Moses came with the message, they said, we don't want any more of this. They have gone against God and his word as much as the Egyptians. They too need his mercy. And that makes the evidence of God's mercy, the revelation of God's mercy, even greater. But it's not just the fact and the nature of his mercy, it's also the quantity of his mercy that should blow our minds. Some did see. No, many saw. And indeed, at the very least, we read 600,000 men and associated women and children who obey the message from God via Moses and are rescued. Now, do you remember right back at the beginning, and forgive me those of you who heard me say this morning, because I poached my point from this evening. Right back at the beginning, Pharaoh says, they're more numerous than us. God's people are mightier than us. They're stronger than us. I think they attacked the babies because they were having more babies who were stronger and more healthy. This people are more numerous and more mighty than we are. They're the people God saved. And with them, he saved many of the Egyptians. Now, tell me, which group did God save? The larger part or the smaller part? His mercy extended to the larger part. What a wonderful truth that God saves so many. So we see his wrath and his mercy. And as we acknowledge that the congregation of Israel are only saved by God's mercy, not because they deserve it, we see the means of their salvation. We see the Lamb of God. This is a lovely truth. This side of the cross, we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. So as I describe the Lamb to you from this passage, hear me speak of Jesus. John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. This is the truth of this passage. Let's look now at how back then the picture was painted that would reveal Christ, so that we knew when he came, this is him. This is a prefiguring, a future echo of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glance with me at chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6 and notice the way in which the lamb is selected. The animal you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community must slaughter them at twilight. The care with which this lamb is selected, year old and without defect, as good an example as the people had, the best specimen you have. This is the one that today you'd take to the shows and preen and pamper and present in the hope of getting the best rosette, you know, best animal, best breed in show. Now, this idea would become a real problem for people at certain times in their history. In the book of Malachi, we're told the people bring the opposite, an unworthy sacrifice, and they are chastened for it. The language of rebuke that is visited on the priests on that occasion is amazing. They're told their offerings are polluted and that they're robbing God. That's how strongly, how important it is to make the right selection. But we're called to acknowledge Jesus as the selected lamb. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. I'll go back to verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Christ has been selected by God to be the lamb for us. We must follow in his footsteps and make careful selection of what we offer as we live out that life, but know that Christ was selected, carefully chosen. Was he God's last son? I'm not trying to be in any way sacrilegious when I ask you the question, was he the runt of the litter? Was he another son? Was he anything other than God's one and only precious, beloved son? Of course he was. Of course he was. We should give thanks and praise, and we should be challenged to do likewise. What sacrifice do we bring? Is our monetary offering the first and the best portion or the dregs? What about our time? Is it grudgingly given? Or of the first of the day when we're at our sharpest and brightest, or at another time of the day if you're sharpest and brightest at another time? But what do we bring to God? Do we carefully choose as Christ was carefully chosen for us? In verses 3 and 4, we see the nature of the Lamb as a substitute. He was carefully chosen. He was carefully selected, and here he is, a substitute. A substitute in quantity first. 3 and 4, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any house is too small for a whole lamb, they must share with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Nothing was left over. There's a deliberate parallel here that we're not allowed to escape. We're to understand it's the lamb or the people. It's not the lamb or most of the people. It's not some of the lamb for some of the people. It's the lamb for the people. One for one. Well, actually, it wasn't one for one. One for a family. One for this household, or maybe this household and that household if they were too small. Verse 30 tells us that no Egyptian house escapes. And we also read in verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. It's one for one. One commentator has noted that at first God provides a lamb for one person. Do you remember how Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac? And right at the last moment, the ram is provided as the substitute. One lamb for one life. Here it's one lamb for a family, a household. When Christ comes, it's one lamb for the church, for the whole church. Now you may think that's an extension beyond what we read, but the idea of substitution is writ large in Scripture. Go back to Adam and Eve. Where did the skins come from that covered their nakedness? Cain and Abel, which sacrifice was appropriate? The substitutionary one. This is throughout Scripture. Christ fulfills this picture. Christ is part of this. Christ is the only substitute who counts. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's how the hymn writer puts it so beautifully and gets it absolutely right. For Christ is the substitute for the church. Let's see our final point this evening. We see his salvation. We've seen his wrath and his mercy and the Lamb. And we see his salvation. Let me read to you a paragraph or two from this book. What was it that made the difference that night when the Holy Lord visited Egypt? When they were making the film Prince of Egypt, the makers wanted to add God saying something like this: "When I see the mark, I will pass over you." But all the religious advisers, Jewish and Christian, who were helping them said, "No, you can't say that. In verse 13, it says quite clearly, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." These people had to do what God had said. Every action had to be driven by the fact that God was about to act. They were told to hide under the covering of the blood. And that was what they did. They killed the lambs. They sprinkled the blood on the doorpost of their houses in an act of faith. That's how we become Christians. we take God at his word. This is what God says: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this picture, as the one substitutionary sacrificial lamb whose blood has been shed that your sin might be covered. Salvation comes through faith in the blood of the lamb. So we see salvation is by faith and by the blood. There are two technical aspects to this. If you young ones are writing notes and you miss this little bit, it won't hurt. Two technical aspects and technical terms. Listen to verses 12 and 13. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. It's the shed blood of a substitute that solves the great sin problem that mankind has. The wrath of God convinces many of the need of a Savior. The mercy of God preserves them until they are saved, or they can be saved. That is, until the Lamb of God comes and they accept that he is the Lamb of God. Then salvation comes. Everyone in the house who shelters under the blood is saved. And this salvation, this sheltering under the blood, does two things. The shed blood covers the people. The technical term is expiation. It covers over. And then again, the blood propitiates, okay? That is, it turns away the wrath of God. And instead of the firstborn in the house dying, the lamb died instead. Instead of you and I dying for our sin, Christ died instead. It has to be the blood. It can't be anything else. We read in Scripture that life is in the blood, and this blood shows that the life has gone out of the sacrifice. There is no sense of this sacrifice being a bit like or an approximation. I've said this once and I'll say it again in this. It is a full and complete sacrifice. Death is the penalty for sin. No football team would be allowed to bring on two players if one were injured and removed from the pitch. You can't have that sort of substitution. And neither can an unregistered player who happens to be in the stands, however good he is and however long he's supported the club and however good a story it makes, because we've all read that sort of cartoon, haven't we? Can he take a place of one on the pitch? Because before the game is played, the manager declares to the referee, these are the substitutes that we might need to use. Before time began, brothers and sisters, God declared, this is the substitute I'm going to use. When sin needs covering over, when sin needs propitiating and expiating, Jesus Christ, my only Son, will be the substitute. No one else can do. The words we say at the Lord's table really do sum it up. This is the blood of Christ, shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I'm stealing another paragraph, because this guy writes so wonderfully. When the Israelites got ready to leave Egypt that night, they ate a meal together. That Passover meal has its Christian counterpart in the Lord's Supper. When we meet for that meal, we are saying to the world that we are sustained by the work of the Lamb for us. Just as the Israelites fed on the flesh of the slain lamb back then, so we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. This is the blood of Christ, shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you indeed for Jesus Christ. We thank you indeed for the blood that he shed. We thank you, our Father, that it proves to you that he died in our place. Father, we thank you that you are a wrathful God, that you are angry with sin, because that shows us how much you care about righteousness and holiness, how it is part of you, part of your plan to have a people who are called and set apart and enabled to worship you. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are indeed long-suffering and patient and gracious and kind. Thank you indeed that you have waited this long to save even us. Father, we thank you for your Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to acknowledge him as a carefully selected substitute who brings us salvation. Help us never to forget. Help us never to choose or rely or seek to chase after anything else, but to know that he is the perfect sacrificial lamb. To know that he fully engaged in that process. He asked you, Father, if there is another way. And when you said no, he went to the cross. He bore our sin. He fulfilled your plan for him. Father, help us to revel in the joy of your salvation as you make these things clear to us and true for us again. Amen.